had an aunt who whose daughter died when she was 45 of cancer. And my aunt made a statement. She said, you know, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Parents aren't supposed to bury their children. Children are supposed to bury their parents. We get used to things a certain way. That's generally the way they happen. We think about that. Joe and Joanne have done that twice now. Years ago, they had a little boy, Davy, who died when he was about 6 or 7 years old. So it's not obviously in the days we've spent with him since John's passing, it's not something you get used to. It's not something that you develop a skill for. It's something that hurts and is painful. So we want to, as everybody's mentioned, we want to really be thinking of them over the next few days and through this funeral and so forth. I'd like to talk to you tonight about, I mentioned this morning that you're going to get inundated with with spiritual self-improvement lessons here as we approach the new year. And I think as each of us look at ourselves, try to be introspective. We try to gauge ourselves as best we can. Obviously, we're probably not as objective in our analysis of ourselves as others might be, yet at the same time, we might, in some cases, be more fair than others. Who knows? But it does demand of us that we evaluate ourselves and see if we're doing all we can do. And I think each of us would say, I can do better. I can be better than I am. There's room for improvement. The scriptures give us ample indication that our lives are a growth process. Peter talks about 2 Peter 3:18, growing in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5 talks about those who ought to be teachers but are not. They should have grown to this point. They have not. And then he tries to admonish them to do so. 1 Corinthians 3, a similar situation. And the passage that I want to read tonight, Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and verse 13, is where we're told that the Lord put into the church offices for a purpose. And in verse 12, it actually says these offices are for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now that sounds like the church we're speaking to there as a unit, but now he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We do not expect. No one expected us when we were first baptized to come out of the waters as a mature Christian. We come out of the water as one who has the zeal and the energy and the interest to become a mature Christian, but that is a task that we must achieve. So tonight, actually, I'm going to primarily bring points from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, but also mingle in with those some comments of apostolic writers that pertain to the subject matter, if we could. Jesus presents himself and his teaching concerning discipleship in this sermon that he preached. And it's our intent, of course, tonight to review some of those points so that we can improve our service to him. When I am better, that is, when I am what I should be, others will benefit from my life. In Galatians, a passage we've read so many times, the 2nd chapter and verse 20, Paul describes what we hope is the case in our lives. It's what we're striving for. It's what we want to be able to say of ourselves. When he says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So that's the goal. That's where we want to be. And there are lessons and teaching from the scriptures along the way that if we reflect on those and if we look at those, I think we can either be encouraged or admonished by them, if you will. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 14, when Jesus is preaching this lesson, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." What are the implications of one being hidden versus being a light that all can see? Well, obviously, they are whether we are doing what we should do or not, whether we are taking the stand that we should take in situations in life, whether we clearly choose to reflect in every encounter that we have the Savior living in us. That seems to be the difference there. John, the 3rd chapter, speaking of light, in John, the 3rd chapter, after he, verse 16 there that we know so well, beginning verse 19, he says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil." In other words, a sinful man doesn't want a lot of light shed on him because it'll expose him. "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." And thus it is that when we live like we're supposed to live, when we decide things we're supposed to decide, when we do things the way we're supposed to do them, people recognize that. They see that. Now, you may have people who are not positively responsive to that. Some people reject that and they criticize that. But that's part of who we are, because we will suffer that criticism happily if we are living like we should live. In the 15th chapter, for instance, when Jesus was trying to define discipleship, if you will, for his own disciples, beginning verse 18 of John 15, he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." So, essentially, he's telling them that they are going to suffer the same fate that he did if they are willing to serve as a light to the world. That's the pain and the suffering of this role that we have of being a light to the world, of showing them the right way to live, the right way to do things. When people see you on Sunday morning, when you come out to go to worship, they begin to recognize pretty soon you move into a new neighborhood and all of a sudden every Sunday morning they see you going out heading, and they can guess by the way you're dressed and the time you're going, they can guess you're going to worship. We don't know if someone will ever be encouraged to do that or not, but we do know this, that the act that we're engaged in when we come to worship is to speak to the world that it is time to remember the Lord who died for us, and we need to serve him faithfully. So, Romans 12, 1 and 2, the passage we read so often, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable, perfect. And he's saying there exactly what Jesus is saying about being a light to the world, that if we are not conformed to the world, but we're transformed by the word of God, which renews our mind, then the world sees something different and they have an opportunity to be enlightened, if you will, to have light shed on their life, so they can view that which is right. So I'm hoping we can see from that the role that we are called to fulfill. There is a responsibility that we have. You go all the way back to 13 through 16 in Matthew 5, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And the finale of that is that the world will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You understand that if we actually in our lives become a light to those around us, it is not our light that we're shining, it is His light that we're reflecting. And that's the reason that honor and glory would be brought to God by our good conduct. But there's another aspect that Jesus wants us to be very concerned about. And that is that we not be concerned about things that we can't control. In other words, that we trust Him, that we have faith in Him. In the 36th verse of chapter 5 in Matthew, when Jesus is teaching on the principle of not making vows and not making promises that you can or cannot keep, and swearing to this and swearing to that, beginning in verse 3, he said, 33 rather, he says, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." Now listen to verse 36. "Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." Now his point about this is that why should you be pledging to accomplish something or do something that you don't have the power to control and do? And therefore, the concept of not being anxious and not being concerned, which we're going to get into later in this sermon, but also the fact that we just need not to worry about things over which we have no control. We spend a lot of time concerned about things, and I'm not sure what the level of our concern is, but we're concerned about things in this world that entertain us, maybe things that benefit us, things that are temporal in nature. I think of all the hours that I have spent watching sports. My, oh my. Couldn't something better have happened at that time than that? Well, a lot of the time, something definitely better could have had when my team lost. That's for sure. But the point is, we get wrapped up in that kind of thing. And you'll see some of us standing on the side, and we'll be talking about today's game. Wouldn't be a bad thing to talk about right now, folks. Let's straighten this problem out. But anyway, we do that kind of thing. We get all wrapped up in that. And here's the solution, what they've done, here's what they shouldn't have done. And we're all concerned. We don't even have any control over it. Andy Reid's never called me and asked me for a play selection yet. And I'm not going to stay up late and wait for the call, because I have no control over that. He doesn't want me to have any control over that, and I don't blame him a bit. But the point Jesus is making is, don't be concerned about things that are relatively unimportant. There are things in this life that are important. to us while we're here. There's no question about that. We have issues with things that we're dealing with as we live here. And we have to face those responsibilities and take care of that. But relatively speaking, that's not something to worry about. That's something to take responsibility for, do the best we can, and move on. But something to worry about would be something of eternal implications. Then we ought to be concerned. Then it's time to become concerned. And so we find ourselves sometimes almost trying to take the wheel away from someone who is leading and guiding us. Matthew 6:27, beginning there, it says, "And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these." The point being that God, and he goes on to say, that God takes care of the lilies of the field and other things, and he clothes them in a way that is appropriate. But we don't have to worry about ourselves, because if God takes care of the lilies of the field, think where you rank in the matter. And I'm not trying to elevate mankind, but I am trying to say that we understand in the creation that when God created man, he was the centerpiece of the creation, and he was placed over all the rest of the creation, superior to it. And so we need to recognize that, but we need to understand that God will take care of those things. They will be taken care of. They will happen as they should, as God wants them to happen, and we will deal with that as we face it. James breaks it down for us in a little different way in James, the fourth chapter, and verse 13 and 14. And he admonishes us here not to be concerned and not to indicate that we have the power to plan and authorize things to come about. Verse 13, chapter 4. "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." And you'll hear brethren say from time to time, "I'll see you on some appointment we have with one another. I'll see you there on Tuesday if the Lord wills." Well, that's exactly the attitude, mentality we should have, because we don't know what our future is going to be. God does, and he will assert the control, and he does assert the control. In the second Psalm and verse 12, I find my way over there. The second Psalm, verse 12, it says, "Do homage to the Lord. He not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." So the conclusion of that is that instead of me being concerned about things that I have no control over, yes, I can pray to God that he will grant me certain things in life. Who knows if he will? I can pray to him that may not be his will. So I pray according to his will. But if I take refuge in him and trust in him, then I am now concerned with the things he wants me to be concerned with. I'm devoting my time and energy to the things he wants me to spend time and energy with. And I am not concerning myself with trying to make decisions that he is the one who makes. Don't try to take control from God. God has promised in that same Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:33, he says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, these things are the things that he spoke of between verse 25 and about 32, when he was covering all those things that we should not be concerned about, that are going to be all right because they're under the purview of God, not us. So he says in verse 33, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You're going to have the things you need. God is not going to allow you to starve to death and go without clothing if you're faithful to him and you put forth the effort that you need and should. So then he says in verse 34, so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Like the old King James, I like. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, is what it says. I like that phrase because it's in your mind that there are going to be some things that may happen tomorrow, but you can't do anything about it today. Don't worry about it. You handle today and face today. This removes worry from our life. And so I think, hopefully, while we formerly talked about, can we see the role we're supposed to carry as the light of the world? We can from this see the peace that we're supposed to have in our relationship with God that removes the stress from our lives. People hesitate to say this, gets into an area that I'm not an expert in, but we shouldn't, unless there's a physical issue with our bodies, we should not be stressed out about things of this life. Now, I understand there are people who have physical issues that then affect their emotional being and things of that nature. I can't speak to that, have no expertise in that. But I'm talking about those of us without those issues who allow stress to enter our lives because we're concerned about something. That indicates that we have lost grasp of our peace that we have with God. One thing about God is that he is a loving God. If he were not, when man sinned, poof, we would have been gone and that would have been it. He had the power to speak things into existence. He can speak things out of existence. And he could have completely changed the whole creation had he chose to do so. But God is a loving God. We know that because he continues to work with the creation to try to bring them to a righteous state so they can be in harmony with him. Now, I want us to note the other side of the issue, that God demands our loyalty. And in this same sermon, in verse 24, he says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and, the old translations say, mammon. This one says wealth. You can't serve God and wealth. And so he is indicating that there is a decision to be made and a choice to be made, and that choice must be the right one in order for you to have a harmonious relationship with God. He will not accept disloyalty. He will not accept a split. He doesn't accept the fact that sometimes you're faithful to him and sometimes you're not. That means you're unfaithful. If you're not faithful consistently, then you're unfaithful. And of course, this verse was talking about wealth, particularly. This is the part of the Sermon on the Mount where he speaks about material things. But God is a jealous God. And I want us to look a little bit at just one example of God's jealousy. He calls himself a jealous God. And then I want us to notice something that he commands of his people. In Exodus, the 20th chapter, when we have the Ten Commandments given, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 20, Exodus 20, he says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, we mentioned this morning, we made a reference this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and how Moses went into great detail explaining this very point, principle, to those people. But over in the 23rd chapter it is, and verse the last verse in the chapter, I believe it is 33, he's talking here about the neighbors of Israel and how they should respond to them and how they should react to them. Begin verse 31. I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. Now, you're driving out people before you in the land you're going to move into. You don't move into it and make neighbors and say, hi, how are you? I'm an Israelite. Glad to be with you. That's not the, you drive them out, he said. This is your land now. I'm giving you this land. I want you to drive them out. And then in verse 32, you shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. There's the clue. That's the reason God wanted him to drive them out. These people were... He was kicking these people out of Canaan, the Canaanites and all those. God was kicking them out. He spit them out of that land because he gave them ample time to change from their idolatrous nature and worship him, and they would not accept him and worship him. And so in verse 33, they shall not live in your land because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. So, you see, God doesn't have any problem drawing clear lines. And I think it's important for us, as we live in a society that has now become, we've now become a full-fledged society where it doesn't matter what you do, we're supposed to love you and encourage you while you do it. Commercials, watch commercials on television. Watch commercials on television. I can't quote the exact phrase, but it's something to the effect that love makes a happy family as these two men embrace and kiss one another. Okay? That's where we are. And I'm trying to suggest to you that God has no problem drawing a line. He doesn't have he's not hesitant about saying that God never expresses hatred for an individual, expresses hatred for sin. And therefore, people who commit sin are going to find the wrath of God descending on them. And what we do not want to be, as we're, our role is to be the light of the world, as we're supposed to be focused on spiritual, eternal matters, and now we're trying to pledge our loyalty to God. What we do not want to do is hesitate to draw the same line God does. We don't want to vacillate on that, folks. We cannot, because our society encourages us to say, these are good people, they're just sinning. No, we need to say, we need to deal with the sin. The sin is wrong and it cannot be encouraged. And that's what God wants of his people. Galatians 1:10 deals with this very temptation that is placed before us now in society. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And essentially, Paul is saying, you cannot serve God and the devil at the same time. I already said you can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve the spiritual, eternal things and the material things equally. Doesn't work. You have to devote yourself to one over the other. And here he says you can't be a bondservant of Christ and be trying to please men. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be unkind to our neighbors. Doesn't mean that if there's a homosexual couple, a couple living in your neighborhood, it doesn't mean you should go over there and pour gasoline on their grass. You know, you don't have to do something vile to them. You can treat them kindly, but you cannot acknowledge that what they're doing is right. You have to draw the line, you see. And that's just one example. I picked that out because I saw that gross commercial on television one time, and it just sticks with you, obviously. So Paul goes on, though, and talks about himself, and he talks about in Philippians 3:7, how he counts all things for loss to gain Christ. All right? Peter in Acts 5:29 says, we must obey God rather than men. Can you see the black, the white here that's being drawn, folks? It's not a casual observation. It is a clear distinction. And in Matthew, the 10th chapter and verse 37, this is where he makes that point about the family. And our service to God coming ahead of family relationships. Now, doesn't matter who you are in this world, typically, family means a lot. There's a phrase some people use, FOE. You know what that means? I'm smarter than you are. It means family over everything. But see, that's a violation of Scripture. Family's important. I think a lot of my kids, and I'll do a lot of things for my kids, and have done a lot of things for my kids, and probably not through. But I'm telling you, when your kids or your brothers and sisters or your parents or whoever are failing in their responsibility to God, you can't side with them. Your loyalty has to be with God. And here's what he says in Matthew 10:37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Very simply stated. You see what a clear line there is each time. There's this observation that God has as he looks down upon us that tells him whether we are loyal to him or loyal to something else. And our loyalty to him must be carried day in and day out. And there's an intensity to it. There's really an intensity to it where it's not just casually that I'm, I go to church. I go to church regularly, you know. That's not it at all. I worship the Lord. I serve the Lord. I'm a servant in his kingdom, and I stand for what he stands for. And if something comes up that he opposes, I oppose it because Christ lives in me. So finally, very quickly, as we bring this thing to an end, and nothing I do very quickly, is it? But anyway, we'll do it as quickly as we can. What kind of fruit we bearing? We must be fruit-bearing trees. Good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Matthew 7:18, where he's talking about 15 through 20 there, he's talking about false teachers. We do not want to be perceived as false apostles, or false prophets rather, and so we understand how this must work with us. In the parable of the sower, there's no mention of the seed, except that it is the Word of God. Okay? And that says enough about the seed. It is the Word of God. Now, we go to sowing. The sower goes to sow the seed, and he hits four different kinds of soil. Three of them are bad. Three of them don't work out at all because they have issues that will not sustain the seed. But the fourth soil is good soil, and the seed takes root in that good soil. Well, that's of course described as in his parables, that's the heart of a man, the good heart that lands in. And that seed must be implanted for us to be the kind of tree that will bear the kind of fruit that God wants us to. James 1:21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Receive the word implanted. So the word must be implanted in our hearts. Now, that's a problem I see with once in a while with Christians. And that is that something comes up. And frankly, their understanding of Scripture is not sufficient for them to deal with it. They don't know where they stand. They don't know how to handle this. They don't know what they should say about this or do about this because their knowledge of the Scriptures is not as good as it should be. And so they've received the gospel, Romans 1:16, power of God and salvation, and they've been taught, but they have studied like they should. The Apostle Paul talks about his role as a preacher in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. Some really interesting comments he makes. We all would like to be like the Apostle Paul. Except, as he said on one occasion, except for these chains. We would all like to, he would like for everybody to be in the same situation he's in. But in Acts the 20th chapter, let me read for you verses 25 through 27. And now behold, I know that all of you, I think you understand the context, but Paul is meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus in a city called Miletus on the coast here. And as he's heading back to Caesarea. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Then he goes on to tell those elders that he's talking about to be on guard, take heed, to feed the flock which is among them, over which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. And then in verse 32, he has this to say, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And so he's telling them that the key to your success is the Word of God. If you will study, if you will take the Word of God into your heart, the good soil of the sower, if you will, then you will be able to be sanctified and to gain that inheritance. And so the passages, two passages very quickly, and then I'll close the lesson. But this passage, I know we wear this passage out. But we don't wear it out because God spoke it, and we can't wear out his warnings and his advice. You may get tired of me reading it to you, but please listen to it because it's God speaking by way of the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 has some things to say that mean something. All Scripture. Now we're talking about we're going to be fruit bearers, good fruit bearers if we have the Word implanted in our heart. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. However the translation you have states it. And then Titus says, now think about that, that it's going to equip you entirely. It's all you need. You don't need anything else. But in Titus 2:14, he speaks of Jesus who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Therefore, that's kind of like Colossians. He redeemed us, translated us out of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So he redeemed us from every lawless deed to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good deeds. So that's what we need to do is the good deeds. We should see our purpose as his disciples as we understand the fruit that we're supposed to bear. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, I empathize with every problem you have bearing fruit, because I've had the same problems. But that doesn't mean we quit. That doesn't mean because 10 people in a row have told you they're not interested in studying the Bible with you, doesn't mean that you should not ask the 11th one. Because 75% of the seed that the sower sowed was wasted. Went to no avail whatsoever. Jesus said, the majority are going to choose the wide gate. Many there be that go in thereat. But there's a narrow gate, and few there be that find it. And that's the one that leads to everlasting life. And so, we're not going to find many people, but if we try, we're going to find people. If we pray to God to deliver us to the people, He wants to hear the gospel. Let's do that. Let's plan in 2021 to make sure that the effort that goes forth from the individuals first of this congregation and from this congregation as a unit, both efforts go forward aggressively to reach out to people, to communicate to them the message of the gospel and the attitudes and the thoughts of our Savior Jesus Christ. I've talked a long time to you. Don't want to wear you out anymore. I appreciate your attention, and I hope that we can join hands and really move forward in 2021 with the Lord's agenda. And forget any other agenda. Let's focus on the Lord's agenda. Let's do what He wants us to do and do it with all our might and all our power and give our hearts to it. I encourage you, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, that you, as we stand and sing the song that Will has selected.